Many of us have been told over the years that pain is our greatest teacher. My question is, what if I don't want to pay the tuition? Like, I can think of a lot of other ways in which I can grow when I use my imagination. And many of us probably feel that way. We don't associate adversity with our growth. And yet, think of the people you know in your life, whether they are friends or family, who have faced incredible pain and yet who have come through as incredible people. I mean, think of those family members that you admire, that you've seen them face difficult times, and yet they've come through and they've changed, and there's something about that you admire, and the wisdom that they have and the grace that they have. It's incredible. If you were to talk to them tonight, they would probably tell you it was not in spite of their difficulties, but because they faced them. Everyone understands this. You may remember that several years ago, the author of the best-selling book series in history, J.K. Rowling, yes, I'm quoting J.K. Rowling, so nerd alert right now, she gave a speech at Harvard University that she called The Fringe Benefits of Failure. And after describing what it was like for her to come through the hardship and heartbreak of her life, she said this: "You will never truly know yourself or the strength of your relationships until both have been tested by adversity. Such knowledge is a true gift, and though it is painfully won, it has been worth more than any qualification I ever earned." These words just hint at what the Bible says about how the hardest experiences, though tough and painful, can actually be transformative and powerful. Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the great preachers in the UK, preached in London over 100 years ago. He once said, "I dare say that the greatest blessing that God can give to any of us is prosperity, with the exception of adversity." Wait a minute. How is adversity a blessing? Like, what on earth is he talking about? I mean, how many people do you know who walk around in times of adversity like, "Yes, I'm suffering. This is amazing." What was he talking about? See, he realized that from his own experience of facing difficulties, that then he was able to help others in ways he could never have helped them before. See, his story was that he struggled with depression for years. And he had, in the midst of it, he had to learn what it meant to trust God in the midst. And one Sunday morning in London, he preached on this. He preached about the dark night of the soul and the seasons of his life when he wrestled with his own depression, and yet talked about how he realized the grace of God in the midst of that. And the next morning, a Monday morning, a man came to see him in agony. In fact, he was on the verge of taking his own life. And he came up to Mr. Spurgeon and he said, "I've never heard a man who knew my heart so well. I never heard anyone describe what I feel in my own life, in my own mind, in my own heart, than when you were preaching yesterday." And Charles Spurgeon said, "It's because I've been there, but I've also discovered the grace of God." And by God's grace, that day, Charles Spurgeon was able to lead that man to Christ. Beautiful. We know this to be true. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, he said that he had experienced his own trials and his own adversities, and yet he experienced the comfort of God that then enabled him to be able to comfort others in a way he never could have done had he not gone through his experience. I've known people in my own life like that who have gone through so much, and yet it is because of that they've shared such wisdom with me and such compassion in my own time of need. And I think that's because we trust God's truth best when we need it most. And so Charles Spurgeon said, "Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." We just need to learn to read it. Many of you tonight, you want to hear from God. You want to hear God's voice. It may be that things haven't been going well for you. It's been difficult for you. And you're like, man, where is God? Like, I don't hear his voice. Things aren't turning out the way that I thought. The money's not coming in. My relationships just feel broken right now. Like, God, I want to hear your voice. And maybe you came to church tonight. You're like, I want to hear God's voice. Listen, when God speaks, sometimes he uses the language of adversity. This is what we're taught in the speeches in Job chapter 32 and 37, when a mystery man suddenly appears on the stage in the great drama of Job. And his speech helps us to interpret and understand the language of adversity. Because when it comes to the trouble in our lives, we can learn in it, we can learn from it, and we can learn through it. But we must learn to listen. First of all, within adversity, we learn our need for correction. That's not really that exciting when you think about it. Is that the first thing you want to hear? When you're going through a difficult time, you're like, God, speak to me. And you're like, well, he might correct you. And you're like, oh. It's certainly not the first thing you want to hear when experiencing pain in your life, but sometimes it's what we need to hear. Correction. Now, wait a minute. Isn't the book of Job about innocent suffering? Yes. And no. See, Job, this man Job, was rich. He had everything. He lived like a ruler in the ancient world. And yet, in a short period of time, he lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his wealth and his livelihood, and eventually he even lost his health. And he went into a time of great mourning, just crying out to God. He doesn't know why. And then his friends, he has three friends, they come to visit him. And they go there to comfort him, but they turn out to be miserable comforters. And that is because of this. His three friends said, Job, because you sinned, you suffered. See, Job's three friends represent the typical moralistic answer to suffering. If you experience bad things, it's because you did bad things. So if anything's going wrong in your life, it's because you did something wrong. See, that was their view. Their view of God and the world was boiled down to this cold system of retribution. There are some Christians who even think that way. Like, if anything possibly ever went wrong, it's because you did something wrong. But then Job argues and responds by saying, I am not suffering because I've sinned. And throughout this book, Job has reflected on his own life and looked back to say, okay, I know I'm not a sinless man, but I cannot think of anything that I did to bring this calamity upon myself. And this book actually tells us that Job is right. The suffering he experienced was not due to some particular sin. In fact, we're told in the book, it was the hand of Satan that was attacking Job. However, something has happened over the course of this book. As Job struggles to understand what is happening and arguing with his friends, he goes too far. And he says things that no man or woman should say about God. And so enter this young, spicy preacher friend named Elihu, who we haven't even heard of until this point. And he comes on the scene and he's like, I'm angry. In fact, I don't know if you noticed it, he said, I'm angry like 10 times. Like, I'm angry. I'm real angry. I'm angry. I need to speak. I need to speak now. And he adds a new voice into the conversation. Let me summarize his point simply. Job wasn't suffering because he sinned, but he sinned because he was suffering. I want to repeat this one more time because it is so important for us to grasp what is happening in this book because it educates how we grasp the suffering in our own lives. His point is this. Yes, there is innocent suffering, but it doesn't mean that we're always innocent in our suffering. Job wasn't suffering because he sinned, but he sinned because he suffered. Somewhere along the way, though, Job began with a grief and a lament towards God, asking God why. There was nothing wrong with that. But chapter after chapter, Job begins to take an argument against God. He actually begins to make accusations against God, and he goes too far, and he says things that we ought not to say against God. And so Elihu has this righteous anger, and he's going to correct Job on these issues. See, sometimes the biggest question is not, what happened before I faced this trial? See, a lot of us, when difficulty comes, we rack our brains and we think, okay, well, what is it that I did to lead me there? We may never know. In fact, there may be a mystery to it. Maybe you didn't do anything to bring your adversity upon yourself. But sometimes the biggest question is, what am I doing right now within my trial? What is my attitude? How am I responding? So listen to Elihu's warning. What is he warning us against? When hard times come, and it's going to be very tempting for us to say wrong things, what is Elihu warning us against? And here it is, plain and simple. In defending ourselves, we may end up wrongly accusing God. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, Elihu burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. See, throughout the course of this process, a lot of Job's character has been revealed. A lot of his weaknesses have been revealed. And the same is true for you and I. Whether we like it or not, when we go through adversity, it has a revealing effect. To use a metaphor, imagine that your life is like an old bridge. And on that bridge, there are some hairline cracks. No big deal. But then a giant truck drives on that bridge and stays there. What happens? Those cracks that were once hairline begin to enlarge and become enormous. Here's the point. That truck did not create the cracks. It revealed them. And that is what is true about our trials. Our trials do not create the weakness in us. Our trials reveal them. I once heard it said that your life is like a sponge. It's not a beautiful metaphor for your life. But your life is like a sponge. You never know what's in it until you are squeezed. That's free. You can use that one. So what is it that would lead us to this place where we would, in our pain, choose wrong things? Like, what attitudes do we need to watch out for? Where is it that we need correction? Well, there's a cycle with Job. There's a cycle. He moves from presumption to ultimatums to conclusions. And you and I do the same thing. Let me give you an example. First, something bad happens in our lives. Some kind of difficulty comes in. First is the presumption. God, you should have immediately answered my question the moment this happened to me. Presumption. And then next, we move to ultimatums. God, you'd better answer me in the next 5 minutes or else. Okay. How many of us have given, don't raise your hand, how many of us have given ultimatums to God? God, you should have answered me when I first cried out to you, but you know what? I'm going to give you one day, okay? You have 24 hours. You've got to move heaven and earth to take care of this problem, okay? Or else this, we're through. Like, this relationship is over, and you're going to lose a trophy in your kingdom case, okay? I'm going to walk away from this. It's crazy. We give God ultimatums like, God, you better come through for me. I'd better have a spouse in the next 2 weeks, God. I'm tired of this waiting. God, I better get this job in the next 3 months or we're through. It's crazy. We give the God who's made heaven and earth, we give him ultimatums. It's crazy. But then there's the next step, which is jumping to conclusions. It starts with a presumption. God, you should have answered me right now. Then there's the ultimatum. God, you better answer me in 5 minutes. And then there's the conclusion. Well, he didn't answer. You didn't come through for me. Therefore, you don't care or you're not real. We go through this cycle again and again at different times in our lives. It may not be as extreme as Job, but the temptations and the tendencies are there. The big question is, where did your expectations come from? Where is the verse in the Bible that says within 5 minutes of your trial, you're going to get a PDF downloaded that explains every single possible reason in the universe for why you are facing what you're facing? It's just not there. And yet we've put this expectation upon God, and the result is then we get bitter against God, and so we need correction, we need warning so that that would not happen. It's a temptation for me. It's a temptation for you. It is possible to sin in your suffering, even if your suffering wasn't caused by sin. There are times when adversity comes and we feel that we have a free pass to do whatever we want to do and say whatever we want to say. Like, you know what? It's hard. I could say what I want about God. I'm going through a difficult trial. You know what? I could treat people any way that I want. But it's not so. So the question you have to ask yourself tonight is this: are you a teachable person? It's a good question. Maybe write it down. Maybe show your spouse, like, am I a teachable person? See what they say. That'll be fun. Am I a teachable person? Was Job a teachable person? Well, we'll find out next week. But so far, Job accused God and defended himself, whereas Elihu accuses Job and defends God. Now, I want you to notice something more about Elihu. What if you have to be the person to correct someone? What if you are the one who has to go to that friend or family member who is in their adversity, in their pain, and yet they've gone too far, and you're the one with the opportunity to correct them? What do we do then? Because this is what Elihu does, and I think there are two characteristics that stand out. If we are the ones that are to do the correcting, we must be inspired and impartial. First of all, inspired. When we read about verse 8, we understand that Elihu has been saying, hey, I haven't joined the conversation because I'm younger. All you guys are older. I'm young. I haven't had as much life experience, so I refrained. But when I saw that you didn't really address the issue, I had to speak. And so Elihu tells us what the true source of authority is in verse 8. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is the authority of God. It's the authority of God's word. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it a good thing to be older? Yes. Is it a good thing to be more experienced in life? Of course. But is that the ultimate qualification? No. Ultimately, it is the authority of God's word, spoken in the power of God's Spirit, that gives you the authority to speak into another person's life. See, this keeps us from saying too much or too little. Some of you are overeager and overbearing. Like, you're like, oh, yay, they sinned. We get to correct them. I can't wait. And you set up an appointment. You're like, let's do lunch. It's going to be so good. And then you have this whole, like, you know, PDF printed out for them. You slide it over. Like, well, you needed to be corrected on 9 things. And so I just wanted to take you out to lunch and take this opportunity to do that. See, some of us are overeager and overbearing. And if that's you, it's wrong. And it's weird. That part's not in the Bible, but I'm just throwing it out there. So some of you are just overeager. But on the other hand, though some of us might be tempted to say too much, others are tempted to say too little. Well, I don't... You know, they're going through a hard time, and even though they've said things they shouldn't have said, I don't really want to say anything. And yet, if Scripture's calling us to give correction, then if we truly loved that person, we would give correction. Now, are there times where you just need to go and sit with that person and listen and grieve? Absolutely. You should be slow to speak and quick to hear. But there will come a time when you must speak. And when you do, be sure that it is rooted in the authority of God's word and the power of God's Spirit. Make sure it's not just based on your own mere opinions, not just some kind of little hobby horses that you have. Like, oh, you have this really weird habit, and I just thought now would be a good time to address it. Like, you don't clip your nails as much as I would like you to, so it just needs to be said. You know, That may be your opinion, but here, when we're talking about real correction, it must be based on God's word, which leads to the second characteristic of Elihu. He's inspired, but secondly, he's impartial. Look at verses 21 through 22. He says, "I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, or else my maker would soon take me away." He has a good, healthy fear of God. What he's saying here is there shouldn't be a personal agenda. When you are in need of correcting someone else, be sure that you're ridding it of your own agendas. See, sometimes we look for corrective opportunities to settle a score from the past. Like, oh, that person rebuked me 3 years ago and I've never gotten over it. So they sinned. Great, this is my opportunity. I can't wait to correct them. And you go to them and say, "Hey, 3 years ago, you rebuked me. Thank you. I've never forgotten how grateful I've been for that. So now I would just like to return the favor. I now need to rebuke you." See, some people, they're looking for corrective opportunities just to settle a score from the past. Or maybe it's to make yourself feel a little more spiritual. Maybe you felt unspiritual this week. You're like, "Man, I just don't feel near to God. Oh, I'll rebuke somebody." You go correct them and you're like, "Oh, wow, I feel so much better now. Like, you're wrong. I loved saying that. I should say this more often." Okay, that is not a good and right reason. Or maybe another time we look for corrective opportunities is when we simply don't like the person. It should go without saying, but none of these are good reasons. But on the other hand, some of us might avoid correcting someone else because we want to flatter them. "Oh, well, they kind of like send me a lot of gifts and presents, so I don't really want to correct them, you know, because then the gifts might stop coming." Or maybe you just want something from them. You like having them in your inner social circle, and so you don't want to correct them. See, either way, those approaches end up being about you and not about God. But if God truly cares about that person, he desires to use you as a part of their healing process. We must show no partiality. And so Elihu corrects him. And in Job chapter 33, verses 12 through 13, he says, "Behold, Job, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer for none of man's words'?" He corrects Job. So I hope that you and I listen to this, that we would learn not to act on presumption, that we would learn not to give God ultimatums or to jump to conclusions, or we may wind up wrongly accusing God. So in adversity, we learn to listen to correction. But then what is it that we learn from adversity? Secondly, in our adversity, we learn our need for instruction. Job and his friends, they were giving God A or B options. God, is it option A or is it option B that all of these things are happening? See, you and I do this all the time. God, a trial comes into your life, and you could think of two reasons for why it might be happening, and you think those are exhaustive. Like, it could only possibly be option A or option B. So we come to God, and we're like, "Hey, God, I gave you a multiple answer form, so I'm just going to give this to you, make it super simple here, and I just want to know, is it A or B?" We do it all the time. In fact, you see it all over the Bible. Do you remember the guy named Joshua? There's a book about him. He led the great armies of Israel. And on one occasion, before he led Israel into a great battle, he had this miraculous heavenly encounter where the angel of the Lord showed up. And Joshua was like, "Oh, are you for me or for our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No." A or B? No. Or maybe you remember in John chapter 9, when Jesus is there with his disciples in the New Testament, and they're walking along the road, and there happens to be a man who was born blind. And all of Jesus' disciples, they want to get all theological. And so they go to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, this man, was he born blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And the disciples are like, oh, that's good. What does Jesus say? No. What? I give God A, B options all the time, and I get so frustrated when he's like, no. See, Job's friend said, oh, it's because Job sinned that all this suffering is happening. You know, option A, and Job's like, no. Option B is God is just cruel. God is just unjust. So Job's friend said, it's A, it's retribution. Job said, no, it's B, it's unfair condemnation. And Elihu comes in and says, what if it's C? What if suffering was for our instruction? And that is precisely the case that Elihu makes. See, Job had been saying, well, God doesn't speak. But what if God could speak through adversity? Our adversity can be used for our instruction. We can actually learn from it. And this is what chapter 33 is all about. Elihu says in Job 33, 29 through 30, speaking of God rebuking people through adversity, he says, God does all these things to a person twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may shine on them. See, what this speech tells us is that not all suffering is a punishment for a specific sin. Sometimes it's permitted and used in our life to keep us from sin and to keep us from destruction, that we might learn to live our lives in the way that God wants us to live them. A man can be instructed, a woman can be instructed even through adversity. It may be difficult, it may be hard, but do not turn to evil as a way of medicating for your pain. Because that's what some of us do. We make wrong choices. We say, you know what, I don't like this, so I'm just going to disregard how God's called me to live, and I'm just going to medicate. There will be times where, like Job, we just think God's not speaking. And yet the very trial that I face may be the very part of the instruction that I need in my life. And we don't need to fear because his purposes are clear. Rescue and restoration. That's what Elihu says in 33. It's to turn our direction away from the pit that we might walk in the light of life. Rescue and restoration. God instructs us in this path. Let's face it, when we go through adversity, it wakes us up. It gets us to ask really good questions. We're not just on autopilot anymore. We have to think. We have to stop. We have to remember what truly matters. As it's been said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Turning from the pit and walking in the light. These are ways of talking about the beautiful effects of prayer and restoration with God. Adversity can wake us up to what really matters. Adversity can inform us as to where we're headed. Adversity can cause us to take choices more seriously. God can use it in our life by way of instruction. And that's what it means to walk in the light. See, not all of our questions about our circumstance will be answered all the time. It may not happen, but that doesn't mean that we can't learn from them. It doesn't mean that we can't be taught. And I don't know about you, but this changes the way that I ask God questions. It moves from, God, why is this happening? To God, what are you teaching me? What are you teaching me? I don't know why this is happening. I prayed, I've turned it over to you, there is mystery, I don't understand. It's okay to be honest about that. But maybe God is moving us to the next question. God, what are you teaching in me? Which direction do you want me to head? What is it that you're wanting to do in my life? It's not the first thing that we think of in the midst of pain. But we must give ourselves to instruction, to teaching, to study, and to prayer. See, oftentimes we say, well, I can't hear God's voice because things are difficult, but that may be because we only interpret God's voice as being good things happening on the surface of our lives. Paycheck coming in, God spoke. Yay, I got a raise. God spoke to me today. What happened? I got more money. Amazing. And those things can be good. It's just not the only way that God speaks. There will be times, if there haven't been already, where you're going to go through seasons of dryness and seasons of difficulty, and there will be times where you don't feel like reading the Bible, where you don't feel like going to church, and you certainly don't feel like going to community group. But does that mean that you should give up those disciplines? Absolutely not. In fact, in times of adversity, throw yourselves into them. Cling to Scripture. Wake up and say, God, I don't have the emotions I once did or that particular feeling, but I'm going to read anyway because I know I need it, because the Word of God is more necessary than my daily food. God, I'm going to pray even though I don't feel like praying. God, I'm going to be around these men and women even though I don't feel like it. I know I need them. I think of a married couple who they couldn't get pregnant for years and years and years and years. And they were just wondering, like, God, why? Why is this happening? Why can't we have a child? Year one, they pray, nothing would happen. Year two, they pray, nothing would happen. Year three, year four, year five, year six. And there was a great temptation as they tell their story. There's a great temptation for them to say, well, God didn't answer our prayer in year one, so I'm going to like disregard reading Scripture. I'm going to be bitter at the church. I'm going to do all this. But they said, no, we knew we had to guard against that. And so through those years, we just said, no, we're gonna continue to plow in the Word of God. We're going to study because our heart needs instruction. We need to pray. We need to continue to move forward. Now, by the grace of God, it was year seven that God opened the womb and gave them a child. It was a beautiful miracle. I'm not saying that that always happens. What I'm saying is that even in the midst of adversity, we must learn our need for instruction. We must learn to be patient. Those seasons may not be like previous seasons that you've had in your walk with God, in your experience in the Christian life, but that doesn't mean you can't learn within it. We must be patient. But how? How can we be patient? Like, that just sounds great. Like, patience, just a command. Hey, be patient. Like, okay, give me a reason. At least that's my answer. Well, we learn in adversity. We not only learn our need for correction, and secondly, for instruction, but thirdly, and here's the why, in adversity, we learn our need for transformation, that God is actually in the process of changing us and making us new. What is astounding is that this speech of Elihu, in this speech, we are introduced to an understanding of suffering not yet mentioned in the book. But it's completely connected to the rest of what the Bible says. And it's this. There is a pain that heals. There is a pain that heals. I'm going to quote Narnia again, okay? So just one more nerd alert. In one of the most powerful scenes in the Chronicles of Narnia is of a boy named Eustace. And through his greed, he's transformed into a dragon. And in the story, he meets the only one capable of changing him into his true self. And that is Aslan the lion. Eustace, as a dragon, he has tried with his claws to rip away his dragon lairs, which is a picture of our fallen nature. Our fallen nature cannot deal with our fallen nature. Just like the dragon boy Eustace trying to peel away the layers of his dragon skin in the story, we cannot change ourselves. But it is only the lion's claws that reveals his true self. See, in the story, Eustace tries in vain to tear away his dragon scales, but he can't until Aslan, who is this incredible picture in a way of Christ, who comes in, and it is with his claws that he is able to tear away all these scales until in the story we see him again as a boy made new. It was a pain that healed. Listen to what is spoken in Job 36:15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction. That's interesting. He delivers the afflicted by their afflictions and opens their ear by adversity. This is astounding. He is not saying that God uses, he's not saying that only does God use suffering to bring about repentance, but that somehow, some way, he's using suffering to bring about our deliverance. This is incredible. But it seems so odd to us. How can adversity be used to heal adversity? How can affliction be used to heal affliction? This might seem foolishness to us, but it is actually the wisdom of the cross. It is through the suffering of God's servant, Jesus Christ, that there can be healing. God sent his Son into our world to live perfectly on our behalf where you and I failed, and to go and to take the punishment and penalty for all of our sin when he went to Calvary. Christ's affliction on the cross became the very occasion for our healing. Why? Because the greatest affliction that you and I should fear, the greatest affliction that you and I should be concerned about, is the affliction of our guilt and our shame that comes from sin. Of all the concerns we should have in the universe, that should be our greatest, for it is only our guilt and our shame that could separate us from God forever. And that is the very problem that Jesus Christ came to solve. When he went on that cross, he took on our affliction. He bore the penalty. He bore our sin. He bore our guilt. And so he has removed it from us. You know what that means? That all other afflictions will only be used for your transformation. Because he's delivered us from our greatest need. Now think about the implications of this. Satan's greatest weapon against you is your sin and your guilt. He is the accuser of God's people. But if your sin and guilt has been taken away, then Satan has been disarmed. Paul the apostle knew this. He knew this well, and in it he discovered that adversity became his opportunity. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about it. Listen to what he says. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, that's a hard one, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see what Paul's saying? He was honest. He was honest about his need. He brought his need before God. I don't want anyone in here tonight to think that you cannot bring your hopes and your desires to God in prayer. There was nothing wrong with Paul saying, God, please remove this from me. It is only good and right that as God's people, we come with our requests. But Paul was not only honest, he was also surrendered. And if I'm honest, that's usually the part that's lacking. I'm really good at being honest with God. What's the deal? But I'm not always surrendered. But it was there, as Paul surrendered to God, that he discovered power, when he realized that his adversity drove him deeper to dependence on Christ. His whole perspective changed. He became more like Christ. It taught him to depend on the strength that only God can give. And that's why he says, I will boast in my weakness, because for overwhelming pressure, there is always adequate grace. That, friends, is a promise. He boasted in his weakness. Why? Because he learned to depend more on the power of Christ. See, the more that we understand how deep our need is, the layers of that dragon skin, if you will, needs to be removed, the more then we realize how great God is because he alone can meet our need. If you are joined with Jesus through faith, you can know that even adversity is working for your glory. But it doesn't mean it won't hurt. See, some of you have gone through, or maybe are going through, if not, you will go through, a season where things are being stripped away and it hurts. It hurts. But just like in the story of the boy Eustace, for him, when he was being undragoned, it was simultaneously the most painful and healing experience of his life. And that is true for us. When God is stripping things away and when he allows us to go through seasons of adversity, sometimes it can feel like he's killing us when in fact he's healing us. He's causing us to depend upon him. He's causing us to think on what truly matters. He is transforming us. Through adversity, we are awakened to deeper truth, discovering where our true identity lies and learning to lean on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are transformed because we are pressed closer to our God. But some of us just feel stuck. One of the reasons why our troubles seem to keep us locked in a dark prison cell is that we actually forget to come to God. To come to the one who transforms us in the midst of our troubles. We forget to come to God who gives us that hope like a song in our heart so that we might be able to endure and move forward. So friends, I would say this, instead of looking to the left or looking to the right, instead of giving God an option A or an option B, look up and begin to ask the right questions. Questions like Job 35, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. See, those times can cause us to ask the right questions. God, I need to come to you because you are the one who gives me songs to sing even in the night. Through those seasons, our eyes are open to a new perspective. And our heart is open to a new song. God is our song. He is our maker. He's the one that enables us to sing. He alone inspires songs in the night with his promises, with his comfort, with his hope, and with his love. The gospel is the song we sing in the dark night of the soul. So if and when you feel yourself to be in that night season, when it just seems dark, go to God and sing. Sing these songs in the night because, let me give you three reasons. These songs in the night are an evidence of your faith, an encouragement to your own heart and people around you, and thirdly, these songs in the night are an anticipation of your future. First of all, these songs in the night are an evidence of your faith because though your circumstance is incredibly difficult and hard, you have a hope within it. And even though you don't feel like singing, you sing because you're declaring a truth that transcends your circumstance, a truth you're proclaiming that is far above your current difficulties, so you can sing. And everyone else around you goes, wait a minute, what is happening here? It's an evidence of your faith. Now, I can't help but to think of the book of Acts when the missionary Paul and his little buddy Silas, they were on their great missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, and they were doing God's work, but things took a turn for the worse. They were beaten, they were accused, and they were put in the hellhole of a Roman prison, which was like a dark dungeon one night. Now, if I was there, or if some of us were there, I'd be like super bitter. I'd be in my little dark prison cell, like group texting everybody about, man, I was doing God's work, and like, this isn't turned out, and what's the deal with this? But Paul and Silas, they don't do that. What happens in the middle of the night in a prison when things aren't going right? I mean, they were meant to be preaching, and they're in jail. They sing a song. Paul's like, amazing grace. I mean, whatever, first century song, whatever it was that they sing. And Paul and Silas is like, how sweet. And they start singing together. It was an evidence of their faith. Why? They had no, circumstantially, they had no reason to sing. They're like, hey, we're in a prison. No, they had a reason to sing. Friends, sing that song in the night season because it's an evidence of your faith. And secondly, it's an encouragement to your own heart and the people around you. When you sing that gospel song, it refocuses your own heart. You're like, yes, this is what matters. Yes, this is where my hope truly lies. And your friends will be reminded. Like, wait a minute, they're singing. She's singing, he's singing. What is this? Oh, yes, hope. And it will actually impact and influence the lives of others. In Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail and they began to sing that song, there was an earthquake and the gates opened and it's crazy. And then the Roman jailer who was there is like, oh, shoot, like the prisoners are going to get out. But Paul and Silas are like, no, we're good. Just singing our song. And the jailer's like, I want to get saved. What do I need to do? Like, I want to be able to sing that song. And Paul's like, wow, Jesus came, died, lived, rose again for you. Believe in him. And the jailer's like, yes. And his whole family got saved. And it started with a song in the night. It's a great encouragement to your heart and the heart of other people around you. And thirdly, these songs in the night are an anticipation of your future. You can sing because you are being transformed. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it tough? Yes. Is God changing you? Yes. It reminds you that though you are in the night, the dawn is right around the corner. So therefore, be patient. Be patient. And look to God your maker, who gives you that song in the night, that though you are in adversity, he is working it for glory as you trust in him. Now tonight, to those of you who have never believed on Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in Jesus for your salvation, there is no dawn, and there is no reason for a song in the night. There is no dawn for those who reject Jesus, only eternal darkness because of our sin. But God has made a way through Jesus that you might be restored to God, that you might be forgiven of your sin if you simply would trust in him by faith, because he took your punishment for you. So if you're sensing right now, like, man, I do have sin. I've got like guilt and I need to deal with this. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, but you are not the one that can deal with it. Christ has dealt with it for you. It's just a matter of you trusting in him. And if you do, you too can sing this gospel song even in the darkest season of life. Church, this is what we're called to do. We're called to sing that song. We're called to praise him and trust him. For through Christ, the language of adversity does not need to speak despair, but hope to your heart. So there are three things that you must do. I hope you do. I pray that you do them. First, if you're in a season of adversity or whatever season you might be in right now, first of all, respond to correction. Is God convicting you about something? Is he bringing sin to light? Is he bringing anything to light? Respond to correction. Don't reject it. Maybe there's something you need to repent of. By all means, repent of it, but receive the very correction of God. If God brings other people into your life to correct you, just receive it. Receive correction. And secondly, receive instruction. Ask that you would have a teachable heart, learning to walk according to God's ways, turning away from evil, following what God's word says, giving your attention to prayer, giving your attention to study. And if your hope is in Jesus Christ, who raises from the dead, you can not only respond to correction and receive instruction, but thirdly, rejoice in your transformation. In the middle of it, in the dark night of the soul, you could say, God is changing me. And this hurts, but I am on my way to glory. So you can rejoice that God is changing you. You can boast in your weakness because it causes you to depend on the grace and strength of Christ. So may the trial that you face become the occasion for you to sing this truth. Christ's purpose is to lead you into the blessings he has prepared for you. Friends, you need to trust in him. He speaks, and he speaks in many different ways. And you too will discover that adversity, though costly, can be one of the best books in your library. Will you listen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that your Spirit would shine a light on all these different areas of our own hearts. God, if there are any way we need to be corrected, God, may we respond to it. May we respond to what it is that you're revealing. We don't need to be afraid. You're not revealing these things to kill us. You're revealing these things to heal us. If we bring our sin into the light, it loses its power over us. It's an invitation. God, may we not resist the work of your Holy Spirit tonight. Lord, if there's anywhere in which we need to receive instruction, God, give us teachable hearts. Where is it that you wanted to instruct us? Where is it that you want to lead us and guide us, God? Would you just, we invite you in right now to our decision making. All the choices that lie ahead of us this week, God, we invite you in. Would you teach us? Would you point us in the right direction? And Lord, we ask that we would rejoice in our transformation, that you are changing us, that you are turning us more and more into the men and women you have called us to be. May we learn to rejoice in that, that though we may be in a dark night, the dawn is around the corner. May we rejoice in that. And regardless of how we feel tonight, may we sing to you and sing your praises. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never trusted in you, may they not delay a moment longer. But right now, may they pray from their heart straight to you. God, I believe that Jesus came to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose again to give me new life. Accept me on the basis of what he has done. Lord, I pray that they would pray that right now and experience the eternal life that Jesus came to give. And we pray it in his name. Amen.